13 years ago, the church that Rachel and her family were attending had one of the most dynamic pastors that you could ever ask for. He was exciting, charismatic, charming, entertaining, and more. He's the type of guy you would get excited to listen to, not mainly because of the content of his teaching, but because of the way that he spoke. He was a natural public speaker that could captivate seemingly any audience. Old people and young people alike were mesmerized by this man. Unfortunately, this often seems to be par for the course in the Western church. We want entertaining speakers, not God-fearing shepherds who preach the full counsel of God. Our appetite for ear tickling has been our downfall and has led many to embrace doctrines of demons that lead only to hell. As great as he appeared, over time, this seemingly great pastor's true colors were revealed. Far from a true shepherd who honored Christ in the gospel, he taught something different, namely, he taught a heresy known as hypergrace. That is, he emphasized grace, and then he emphasized grace, and then he emphasized grace some more. And while we fully embrace the glorious doctrines of grace to the glory of God, the heresy, known as hypergrace, goes so far as to say that how we live doesn't matter. Just sin however you like, and then confess it, and rinse and repeat. You're free! So just go sin! It's all good! Another phrase associated with this is a license to sin. The grace of God is enough, so just live it up! Drunken debauchery on Saturday nights? No problem. Jesus will forgive you. Unfortunately for that church, most were not discerning. They didn't pick up on the falsehood because they didn't know the truth anyway. And when they were told that it was false, many got angry because they just wanted to keep drinking their Kool-Aid and enjoying their favorite speaker. The long story made short is that my father-in-law, along with several other men of God, confronted the elders in the false teaching and called for the pastor's resignation. The elders refused. They made the discerners of truth out to be legalistic Pharisees, and the church split. The consequences were painful and the damage was significant, even if God worked all of his good purposes out in the end. And while there are many lessons to be learned from this story, let me just give you two. First is that no church is invincible to the darkness and the deception of Satan. No pastor is infallible and no teacher above being questioned or held accountable. The call on the body is to keep her leaders accountable by doing as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, namely searching the scriptures daily to see if what they were being taught was true. I've made many mistakes before, and I'm sure I will make many more. The call on my life as your pastor is not to be perfect. The call is to be accountable, teachable, and humble, willing to receive and correct error under the leadership and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But an even more relevant lesson is, and they're both relevant, but even more relevant is that the heretical teaching of hypergrace is dangerous and destructive. It was dangerous and destructive 2,000 years ago, and it is no less so today. I've personally seen the painful reality of churches being destroyed by this false teaching, and unfortunately, it's a rather prevalent teaching today. Namely, just believe and you're good. The way you live doesn't matter. Just trust Jesus and you'll be fine. Another name for this is easy believism, and it doesn't save, it damns. So on the notes portion of your handout, if you wanted to take notes, under the heresy of hyper grace, you could put the following three bullet points, which I'll also put on the screen. You could put behavior doesn't matter. You could put license to sin. And or you could put easy believism. They're all communicating the same thing. And so, as we move into Romans chapter 6, this is what Paul is dealing with. And therefore, we're taking up one of the greatest issues of the Christian life. Namely, the Christian life. If you have your Bibles, open them and look with me at Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. And if you don't have your Bibles, just look on the screen with me. Listen as I read this. It says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification," or holiness, "and its end," or more literally, its outcome, "is eternal life." So looking at that verse, look at that verse and think through this question. What is eternal life the outcome of in verse 22? Think through that question. What is eternal life the outcome of in this verse? And the answer is that it is the outcome of sanctification or holiness and being freed from sin and enslaved to God. In other words, Christians, there is a life to be lived, not just a doctrine to be believed or a profession of faith to be made. There is a life to be lived. And this life has an outcome, namely eternal life. Not to live this life is not to have eternal life in the end. And therefore, what's spoken of in this chapter is relevant to every person who wants eternal life, which I believe is everyone, which means this is big. And this is a big shift in the book of Romans. For five chapters now, we've mainly been addressing the issue of being made right with God by grace through faith alone, apart from works of the law. It's been the main focus. And now in chapter 6, Paul begins to address the call and the reality of living a life which alone inherits eternal life. And that's a big shift. So how did we get here? How did we get here? What is going on? Everything Paul has taught up to this point, and especially the second half of chapter 5, creates a problem that must be solved in chapters 6 to 8. In chapters 1 through 5, it's mainly about justification by grace through faith apart from works of the law. And that teaching is radical. Any of you, you've been here a couple of years, a couple of weeks, you've heard it. It sounds radical. You do nothing. God simply does it. God elects you in eternity past. He regenerates you at a moment of his own sovereign choosing such that your spiritual faculties begin to work properly. He gives you the gift of faith such that you believe. And then on the basis of that faith, which he has given you, and your authentic belief in all that God is for you in Christ, which he has caused, on the basis of that, he justifies you. The last 30 seconds of gospel truth is radical. And it's extreme. And it goes against every fiber in our being by nature. It is radical. But it is not the whole story. It is not the fullness of the gospel. It is the whole story as it pertains to justification and being made right with God. But it is not the whole story as it pertains to salvation as a whole, because salvation is made up of several steps, which includes the step of sanctification. Y'all remember that? Preached a whole message on this about a year ago. Nature and order of salvation, 6 steps. Unpacked it in great detail. Sanctification is a piece of this. A necessary piece of this. But in this letter, Paul hasn't gotten there yet. By and large, he's been teaching the depths of our condition and how it is that we become justified. And then in chapter 5 in particular, he showed us how our main problem is not that we commit sins, but that we are sinners by nature. In other words, he showed us that at the deepest point, at our deepest, most root issue here, is that we are all connected to Adam. Remember, Adam sinned, and somehow in some mysterious, incomprehensible way, we sinned in him, and therefore we are guilty, and we're connected to Adam, and in Adam we have this condemnation and guilt and death that's flowing to us. And therefore our deepest need, what we need, is to have that connection to him severed and cut off, and instead we need to get connected to Christ, where there's justification and righteousness and life flowing forth from him. That's what we need. And the vessel for that is faith, as we reviewed last week. If we want to get right with God, there's nothing that we can do. There's no work to be performed to fix this. No amount of good will erase the bad, and no amount of good will ever measure up to the impossibly high standard of absolute perfection. And therefore, if we're going to be saved, it will be because God himself does it. Praise him. And that is the good news of the gospel. Namely, that God has acted, that he has provided a way that he can count us righteous by faith, even though we're not. And it is all through the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. And then at the end of chapter 5, this problem gets highlighted and exacerbated, if you will. At the end of chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul said, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And then he essentially said, "To the glory of God." We sin, grace abounds and covers our sin. And when grace abounds like this to cover our sin, it is shown to be infinitely greater than our sin, and it is magnified, and then the author and the giver of that grace is made much of and glorified. Y'all remember that argument? It's a glorious argument. And while it is absolutely true, it is an incredibly dangerous teaching. Do y'all see that yet? You see the danger here? Because here's where it leads. Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? You see how dangerous that is? That's where it's leading. Anybody who hears Paul can come along now and say, well, this is cool. Acceptance of God is based on an alien righteousness that's outside of me. Jesus performed it. I don't perform it. I get connected to that by trusting him, and that magnifies his grace even though I'm a sinner. So let's just keep on sinning. Just keep on sinning, and grace will be magnified in my sin. Because surely as I do this, forgiveness will grow and the glory of the righteousness of Jesus will be magnified as I multiply a life of sin. That's where that argument is leading, isn't it? That's what Paul heard in synagogue after synagogue, after street corner after street corner. Whenever he preached the doctrine of justification by faith, by grace, through faith, apart from works, in this extreme and radical way, whenever he did this, he heard objections. He knew the objections. He knows what people are thinking, what we're thinking right now. And so being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't waste any time. He brings up the objection so he can deal with it. So here's the problem. And there's a little spot for you to put this on your notes. Here's the problem. I believe God has two main aims for us this morning. And the first is to make sure we understand the problem. So here it is. This teaching seems, circle, underline, highlight, bold, italicize that word. This teaching seems to be inviting more sin, or to be inviting more sinning. That's how it looks. And that's a problem. If I'm this wretched sinner with more sin than this other guy, or with simply lots more sin than yesterday, doesn't that highlight the power and the strength and the glory of God and his grace to be able to deal with that sin and to be able to cover it and forgive it? Doesn't me sinning actually serve the glory of God? And Paul's opponents would actually argue in response that we are not only free to sin, but that because of this argument, which is true in verses 20 to 21 of chapter 5, they would argue that we're not only free to sin, but that we are encouraged and even obligated to sin in order to enable God. We're going to give God some opportunity here. We're going to enable God to expand his grace to his glory. He didn't have enough sin in the world. We need to do more so he can show more grace and be glorified all the more. If salvation is all grace, and if God is glorified in the dispensing of that grace, and those two things are true, then the sinful heart is inclined to reason like this. The more sin, the more grace. So let's just sin more for more glory to God. Now, Paul already dealt with this issue a little bit back in chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, for those of you who can remember that far back. In this particular instance, the question was virtually identical. Here's what he says. He says, why not do evil that good may come? And again, Paul is reciting the argument of his opponents. And that was verse 8. If our unrighteousness, this is the argument, if our unrighteousness serves to show or highlight God's righteousness, which it does, same as chapter 5, 20 to 21, it's true. People are just drawing incorrect conclusions out of it. If our unrighteousness serves to show and magnify and highlight God's righteousness, this white with a black backdrop, if that's what it's doing, which it is, then let's just do more of that. And if we do more of that black sin, then God's righteousness will shine all the more brightly to his glory. In other words, chapter 6, verse 1, let's just sin so that grace may abound. Let's sin unto the glory of God. And if you know even a portion of the full counsel of God, you know that's not possible. But do you see the perverse thinking that's going on here? There's more that we need here. That's why there's a lot more chapters in Romans. There's 16 chapters, not 5. And back in chapter 3, Paul only dealt with it from one angle, namely a logical angle concerning judgment. He said, if that were true, that whole argument, unrighteousness, righteousness, sin, to his glory, if that were true, then God would be unable and unjust to judge the world, which Paul had just taught in the chapter before, namely in chapter 2, that God will judge everyone according to their deeds. But if we could sin under the glory of God, then it would be illogical at best and unjust at worst for God to judge people who do that, because they're just trying to bring him more glory. Nevertheless, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, that argument doesn't hold any water because God will judge people. He will be just when he does it, and the eternal consequences for unrighteousness and living a life of sin is wrath and fury, not reward. The truth, the unfortunate truth, is that there have always been those who buy in to the heresy of hypergrace and use it in a variety of ways as a license to sin. But even more than that, so now we're switching gears, trying to understand this argument. But even more than that, the hypergrace perspective, it has been used as an argument by those who embrace a works-based salvation as to why they think the doctrine of grace, namely justification by faith through grace alone, it's been used as an argument. They use verse 1 here as an argument as to why that is false. Justification by grace through faith. So in this case, it's not so much that the person arguing actually wants to sin so that grace will abound, but rather it's that the person arguing believes that we're saved by faith plus works, and justification by faith alone can't possibly be true, because if it were, this is where it would lead. And so the Jewish legalist, for example, who's trusting in their own adherence to the law to save them, thinks that they have just exposed Paul and his gospel as false with this conclusion and with this question in verse 1. They think they've nailed him. And so on the one hand, you have those who wickedly use the freedom of the gospel as a license to sin. And on the other hand, on the other extreme, you have those who see the error of that thinking and instead embrace faith plus works. You see this? You with me so far? Three of you are. Okay. What Paul does now in this section of Romans is an absolute masterpiece. Because here's what he does. He deals a death blow to both extremes that have embraced false teaching. He brings a sledgehammer to the twisted license to sin people, and spectacularly, mind-bogglingly, he does it without yielding an inch to those who would deny the doctrines of grace with their works-based thinking. In other words, he avoids the extremes of legalism on the one hand and hypergrace on the other hand, and he defends and teaches the true gospel. And in my notes, I wanted to say, in a way that is, and I could not come up with a glorious enough adjective to put there in the English language, because it's incredible, and that is not enough. This is amazing. Not simply the truth of what he teaches, the way he teaches it. You see what I'm saying here? And it's not mainly praise Paul. He's a vessel. This is God here. God is inspiring this. God is writing this. And so what we see here is that not only is the truth that God is giving us is glorious and praiseworthy, but the way he gives us the truth is deserving of our utterly devoted worship. This is incredible. And if you've never thought this way, go to the Gospels and just watch Jesus. It's on every page. Not just what he says or what he does, but how he does it. It's incredible. Okay, let's come back. So the problem here is that Paul's teaching seems to be suggesting that it doesn't matter how you live and that personal responsibility isn't a thing. Just believe and then live however you want. But nothing could be further from the truth. So look at verse 2 to see his answer. Here's the question. Shouldn't we just continue in sin so that grace may abound? It's almost like a rebellious teenager. Shouldn't we just continue in sin so that grace may abound? I've caught you, Paul. Answer, by no means. And we'll probably come back to the significance of that phrase next week. The answer is no, but that's a really strong no in the Greek language. That phrase is really strong. It's abhorrent that he would even be asked that. That's built into this no. So he says, by no means. To which, then, someone might retort to him and say, okay, Paul, I hear you. I really do. But why? Why not? Explain that one. And the answer that he gives here is powerful. In fact, what he says here takes him 3 chapters to say. Chapters 6 to 8 are all designed to answer this question, namely why he says no to it. No, don't go on sinning so that grace may abound. Why? Chapters 6 to 8. And so we're going to put our pinky toe in the water this morning as we begin to answer the question. We're just going to begin, and it's going to take years to unpack all that God is saying here through Paul. And I'll just preface that if we thought Romans 5, 12 to 21 was hard to wrap our head around, the logic and the revelation from that text continues all the way through chapter 6. We're going to see it beginning next week. It's going to sound very familiar. In other words, chapter 6 is not any easier than chapter 5. So if we thought we were off the hook, think again. Praise God. Because there are deep and complex realities here, but they are precious and they are glorious beyond words. And so I just invite you into this new section of Romans, and I invite you to think deeply with me in order to study and apply the Word of God into our lives for our joy and for His glory. Amen? Amen. So, do we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. Why not? And to answer that, this will take weeks. But to begin to answer this, I want to first draw your attention to 2 things. First of all, Paul has been teaching this doctrine for some time and is now putting it in writing to send to the church in Rome, which means he's been hearing and receiving this objection for some time, which is obvious because he's going to go ahead and deal with it on the basis of his experience. So Paul knew and knows that people will hear him in this way, and he deliberately chose to write it in the way that he did. Or better yet, you could say, let's go above Paul here. You could say God knew infallibly He knew perfectly how people would object, and God saw fit to communicate it to us this way anyway. And that one statement deserves weeks of our time. This is significant that God sees that and does it anyway. So then in light of that, I want to draw your attention to what Paul did not say before we look at what he did say. When Paul said, by no means, or better yet, by no means, it's more like that. Or essentially, no, we should not sin so that grace may abound. And then his opponent responds and says, well, it sure looks like it. When that exchange between Paul and his opponents happened, Paul did not respond by saying, well, you misunderstood the nature of justification. What I really meant was, well, it's a little bit based on your effort. He didn't fix it that way, which is exactly what the works people wanted to hear. He didn't reverse and back up his argument and say, well, I said it was by grace through faith apart from works, but what I really meant was it's not apart from all your works, just most of them. Like, you contribute 5% to this whole thing, or 1%, or 20%. So have that really, really clear in your mind here. Paul did not respond to the objections to these truths by erasing chapters 1 through 5 and rewording it to eliminate mistakes. Rather, he stands his ground as an inspired writer, and he contends that God made no mistakes whatsoever in the first 5 chapters. We are justified by grace through faith alone. So, if he doesn't change that, then what does he say? We see what he didn't say. What does he say? How does he defend the response that we shouldn't keep on sinning? Verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, I know that looks like a question, but it's not, really. This is a rhetorical question, and Paul is not looking for an answer. He's making a statement. Do you see that? Let me illustrate this for you. If my mom said to me, and she's going to laugh because she watches these all online, and she has said this to me. If my mom said to me at age 16, Brian, how are you ever going to get into college if you don't study and work hard to get good grades? If she says that to me, she's not looking for an answer. And if I give her one, you better believe I'm going to be in big trouble. She is not waiting for me to give some witty response that she had not thought of as to how I can make it in life without applying myself. She's making a statement. Brian, if you don't start applying yourself, you're not going to get into college. And this is exactly what Paul does in verse 2. Shouldn't we just continue in sin so that grace may abound? Answer, no. Why not? Answer, and this is on the screen, you can put on your handout. Answer, we've died to sin, and therefore we cannot continue in sin. Okay, let me give you that argument one more time. Shouldn't we just continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. Why? We've died to sin, and therefore we cannot continue in sin. Now, I need another 45 minutes at least to unpack that answer and what all that means. And therefore, we're going to get a whole nother message on this next week that's going to unpack that answer in great detail. But I don't want to leave you hanging entirely by just stopping now. So let's zoom out just a little bit, and then we'll zoom back into this text next week. Let's just zoom back out. Let's zoom out for a few moments. Scripture makes it plain from Genesis to Revelation that a saving relationship with God is inextricably linked to holy living. A saving relation, not perfect living, holy living. A saving relationship with God is inextricably linked to holy living, and a holy life is lived by the power of God working in and through the heart of the true believer. I'm going to say that again. I want to make sure you didn't somehow hear a life, the Christian life and life of being sanctified and a holy life is lived by you really gritting your teeth and pulling up your bootstraps and working real hard. Because I didn't say that. Let's make sure you didn't hear that. A holy life is lived by the power of God working. God working. He's the worker here. God working in and through the heart of the true, you could say, born again believer. In James chapter 2, verse 14, this is such a divisive text, such a misunderstood text so often. In James chapter 2, verse 14, James asks, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Y'all familiar with that verse, that question? The various poor arguments that people make using that verse. I'm going to make an argument, and I don't think it's a poor one. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have work, can that faith save him? Now, what's the point that James is making here? Is he saying that the recipe for salvation is faith plus works? No. Have faith in God, do your duty, and then God will respond by saving you. He's reactionary. You do stuff, and then he'll, maybe, if you do enough of it, or you do it good enough, he might do something for you in the end. Is that what James is teaching? Is he teaching anything even remotely in that ballpark? No. Emphatically, no. Even though countless multitudes have twisted what James has said over the millennia to their own destruction. James is not saying, yeah, faith is important, but really what's most important is work. You got to work too. Yeah, you need faith, but now work. You got to work. We need both of these. That is not the point. Rather, what James is saying to us here is that there is a kind of faith that saves. You see that? Look at the verse. Let me go back to the verse. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Does that faith? So there's a kind of faith. Does that kind of faith? You could put the word kind. Does that kind of faith save him? There is a kind of faith that saves. Namely, authentic, God-given faith. He's got to give it to us. We can't generate this. And that authentic faith will be immutably, indestructibly, invincibly, infallibly, pick the word you like most, accompanied by good fruit or good works. Not perfectly, so make sure you hear that. Not exhaustively, but it is a package deal. Authentic faith doesn't exist alone in a vacuum, because when God gives us authentic faith, he literally changes us into a new person who thinks and lives differently. There's a cause and there's an effect here. And if there's not an effect, probably wasn't a cause. You see this? Somebody? And so when James says then in verse 18 of the same chapter, just a few verses down, when he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You've heard that one too, right? When he says that, he's not teaching faith plus works. He's teaching authentic God-given faith. He's teaching that authentic God-given faith is proven and displayed and shown to be genuine and real and true by the good works and the good fruit that it produces. There's an effect, production of crop, good fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The fold is not the point. The fact that it produces is the point. In other words, new birth in Christ and practical, progressive holiness are inextricably linked. New birth, practical holiness, progressive over time. This is not overnight. Why? Why are they linked? Because the latter is a characteristic of the former. Practical progressive holiness is a characteristic of the new birth. To not have the characteristic gives us good reason to question the reality. You following me here? Is this making sense? Yeah. It'd be like telling you that I'm an African American while looking like this. Or telling you that I've had a small pot of water on the stove, heated above its boiling point, but somehow after several hours it hasn't boiled. Something's not adding up here. If I'm African American, I would look different. And if the water has truly been on the stove under that temperature for that long, it would have boiled. These are inherent characteristics and properties that validate or invalidate the claim. And it's the same with Christians as it pertains to justification and sanctification. Justification and sanctification. When God saves us in those first four steps, election, regeneration, faith, and justification, when God saves us, there are characteristics and properties that come to us in power. They don't come all at once. They don't come instantly, and they don't come perfectly. But they do come. There are real characteristics that come to us in power to the glory of God, who works this in us. Infallibly, it will happen. Insert message I've wanted to give for a long time on thief on the cross. What about him? People argue him. He didn't have any. Yes, he did. If you compare the gospel accounts, not in Luke's account, but in Matthew's account, I believe it's Matthew's account, he reviles along with the other one. And then some point after that reviling is going on, God does a miracle and regenerates this man hanging on the cross moments before his own death. And we are told two things. He expresses his faith, and there's no more reviling. There's real fruit of regeneration that will testify to what God did on Judgment Day. So there's power that comes to the glory of God. So, for example, when we are made alive in Christ, when we are regenerated, when we are caused to be born again, belief in all that God is for us in Christ comes with it. You believe. All of a sudden, Christ is compellingly true, glorious. You receive him. That's part of the fruit that's coming with this. Conviction comes with it. Repentance comes with it. God doesn't respond to your repentance and decide to save you. Repentance is a fruit of what he's doing. A new heart with new desires comes along with it. A love for God and a desire to please Him and to honor Him comes with it. A hatred for our sin and a desire to make war on our sin, very imperfectly in this life, comes with it and much more. There are changes. There's this power that comes with the gospel when God saves us, when He regenerates us. And therefore, okay, so big therefore on the basis of the last 10 minutes. Therefore, for the regenerate, saved, born again person, the legitimate Christian who has authentic God-given faith, this kind of thinking and this argument from Romans 6:1 is not even possible. You see that? I'm going to unpack that at length next week. But that argument, it's not even possible. It takes an unregenerate mind to even think this way, much less live it out. Why? Because God infallibly brings to His people in the new birth a changed heart that hates, not embraces sin. We wrestle with it, we struggle with it, we continue to sin, not deliberately, but we will sin till the day we die. But we make war on it. We don't love it, we hate it. And this is God's doing. This is a miracle that He's done. Because you can look back before. Did you feel that way before? No, you didn't. No, we didn't. We felt very different before. God's done something here. And so to play games to justify, much less promote or encourage, our continuing in sin and this twisted logic here, as opposed to turning from it and following Christ, is to demonstrate that we have not been born again. In other words, justification, and then we'll close. Justification, which, let's make sure we got definitions here. A few weeks ago, Bob told me to make it more simple. I'm not sure how to make these two words more simple because we're going to see them a lot. So I'm just going to define them for you often and we'll review often. Justification, which is our being made right with God on the basis of His righteousness credited to our account by grace through faith alone. That's justification. It's positional. It's the not guilty verdict. Has nothing to do with me. Justification and then sanctification, which is our becoming more and more holy, more and more Christ-like over the rest of our life, the rest of our Christian life. This is Christian living. We'll never arrive at perfection. So justification over here and sanctification over here, these two things are inseparable. It's a package deal. God does not fail to sanctify anyone that He justifies. And He does not sanctify people whom He has not first justified, because justification is the very grounds for our sanctification, which was the main point from last week's message. If you get that backwards, you'll despair and embrace works-based salvation. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from no works whatsoever of the law, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all those, that's justification. And then we stand on that security, and we stand on being made right with God with that immovable, unshakable foundation. And from there, we press on into the war against sin. We do not stand on nothing, namely shifting sand, and press into the war in hopes of getting a not guilty verdict. That leads nowhere but to hopelessness and despair. And that was part of the main point from last week. And therefore, you could say this. It's just another way of wording the same thing I've been saying for 15 minutes. Holiness necessarily accompanies saving grace. Holiness necessarily, not sometimes, not if you're good enough, necessarily accompanies Justification. Justification and sanctification go together. When God saves us, he does it in such a way that this perverse idea in verse 1, this perverse argument is not even possible. We die to sin. And as a result, what Paul is saying, and we're going to spend a whole time on this next week, he's not saying, therefore, we shouldn't continue in sin. It's not what he says. He's saying, therefore, we cannot continue in sin. And we'll unpack why and what all that means next week. So I hope you'll come back next week. And we're going to answer at least these two questions. Number one, what does it mean that we're dead to sin? How does that happen? And what's the application of that? And then number two, is Paul teaching perfectionism here? Is he saying that if we're true Christians, we'll never sin? Because there's a lot of people who interpret it that way. And so we're going to spend some time on at least those two questions, probably a bit more. And it will be glorious. These are massive questions, by the way. These are not little or trite questions as it pertains to the Christian life. They are big. And I believe that the way God is going to answer them for us is going to give us great hope. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for the way that you inspired your apostle, namely the apostle Paul. I thank you that you don't give us teaching without clarity. That is, you don't give us teaching that's full of a bunch of holes in the argument to which we really don't know the answers, but rather you've seen fit to provide those answers for us. You've provided us with all that we need, knowing exactly how we would respond, what kinds of questions that we would have and where we would struggle and more. You've given us all that we need to be able to trust you and to live a life that's pleasing to you. As we begin this new section of Romans that majors on sanctification and the Christian life, daily living, daily dying, all the action verbs in the New Testament and the Old for that matter, I pray that as we embark on this new section that you would give us insight and direction and clarity. Reveal your will for us. Show us how to live. Show us what to avoid. Give us spiritual and godly wisdom and discernment now. And don't allow us to be led astray by either extreme, legalism on the one hand and hyper grace on the other hand, that insists how we live doesn't matter. It does. Give us confidence, O God, that when you begin a work in us, you finish it. And that when you do that, when you work that which is pleasing in your sight in us, when you do this, and when you bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, it is all by your grace so that you get the glory. This is not mainly us. This is mainly you. And we get the joy of partnering with you, of working with you, and you working in us. And we thank you for it. Father, I pray that you would not allow our failures to undermine genuine salvation. And don't let us be content or at peace with our failings either on the other side. Enable us to make war on sin and then live out in practice that which you have already bought and wrought in us. We thank you for what you've already done, and we look forward to seeing how you're going to work in chapters 6 to 8 in us individually and in us as a church. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.